audio sermons from Peachtree Christian Church.
The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves,
"Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace."
His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them,
"Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up."
The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Wow, did you hear my voice come through? It just so happened I took the Bible and I went like this and I looked down and I didn't know I was on, but that was probably the most godlike I've ever sounded. Ooh, I like that. Good work, man. My friends, it's a delight to be with you in worship. I hope you're doing well on this early spring day. I do know that you're human beings, so no matter how well you're doing, you're also probably tending to a lot in your lives, which for me, this makes it a good opportunity before we hear from the teaching to just slow our mind down, slow our breathing down, and try to make space in our minds and our hearts for the Holy Spirit. So I invite you to just close your eyes and center yourself. And as you breathe in and out, I want you to think about each inhale as being a life-giving moment and each exhale being a cleansing moment, making space for God. So just pause as we lean into the presence of the Spirit of God. On the next breath out, just exhale all the air from your lungs. And then breathe in the breath of God. God, we have gathered together in this place to be your people, to be so formed by the word and table, by your liturgy, and by our corporate worship. God, we practice rituals and we practice rites and we practice prayers together so that our hearts and spirits would be filled and trained to see you in this world and to see how you're touching us and impacting us and abiding with us. We believe that no matter where we are and when we are, we never escape your holy gaze. And so, God, we know that you are present. We know that we are present before you. We know you are here, and we believe in our hearts that you are not silent. So we pray you speak now. God, whether anyone else knows it or not, you and I are quite aware. Without you, I can do nothing. So I ask that these words, which are bathed in prayer, that they be helpful and instructive, that they would be meaningful to your mission for each of our lives, that they would do something inside of us beyond what we can do by our own willing and trying and endeavoring. Meet us here now in the moments of our transition, the chaos of the world, that we might know peace and know you more. It is in your Son's holy and precious name, and God's people together say, Amen. I was once at what some of you might call a wake. Some of you just might call it a reception after a funeral. It was in a home. The inside of the house had a buffet line and plates, and people would plate up there and then try to find anywhere they could to eat and be together. Some went outside into the back on the back deck patio area. Some found seats in the living room. Others of us went into the front yard where there were long plastic tables set up and we gathered around. I was there with family that I had grown up with, people I shared DNA with. The people who shaped my life shaped these people's lives. We had a lot in common, but we hadn't been together in one another's presence in about 15 or 20 years. That is to say, I had that strange experience of a deep and abiding familiarity of history and memory and the same kind of upbringing, but I had the strangeness of time past. And so I was learning about them all the more. I was finding out who they had become. Have you ever been with family like that? You shared something, yet something was new and strange and foreign. So when I'm in those settings, I'm deeply aware of how sometimes it can be just a bit awkward. And so you're a bit careful about what you say, and you're measured in your thinking because you don't genuinely know where these folks are today on any political or religious spectrum. You just simply try to be, because you also are dealing with this deep existential reality of both sorrow and grief over the lost life. Yet, in those times, we also tell stories, memories, jokes about the past, and so there's laughter and some joy. And right there in those moments, if you've ever experienced the loss of a loved one, you probably know what I'm talking about. You have the strange bedfellows of grief and joy put together. And such is life, isn't it? So all of this had me hyper aware. And when I'm hyper aware, I scan my surroundings to see if anyone's uncomfortable. It's just what I do. And I noticed out the corner of my eye, the oldest person in our gathering. I didn't know her well. She was a very small woman and she was hard to understand. She grew up and lived her whole adult life, even in Germany. She was the mother of the man who was connected to my aunt who passed away. And I didn't know her well. We were from worlds apart. People began to ask her questions about her life and how she grew up in Germany and what it was like. And it became very aware, we became very aware that she grew up and lived during World War II. And so now all of a sudden, people got curious about what it was like to live in Nazi-occupied Germany. I remember kind of listening in until I heard her say, and then at that time, of course, I worked for the Nazis. At that moment, I started listening in very intently. You don't hear that sentence uttered much, do you? Because not only do you not hear people often say, and then I worked for the Nazis, but the word, of course, I worked for the Nazis. I didn't know what to do. There are certain levels of social politeness that made me not want to say anything. But my cousin didn't follow those same customs. He wanted to know all about it, so he began to ask her questions about why would you ever work for the Nazis. And then I got a lesson in something that should be obvious to me as a student of history, but it wasn't. You see, the woman who I was sitting with, she was not upper class. On the socioeconomic ladder, and especially in the early 20th century, she would have been raised as what they would call a peasant existence. And in her world, she didn't have the knowledge of the inner workings of the Nazi agenda, ideology, or platform. At some point, she needed work. And at some point, the people who were paying happened to be connected to or dominated by the Nazi party. And so in her world, it made sense to get a job. And in her world, that's where she got paid. She would later tell us that she had no idea about what happened at Auschwitz or Dachau. Now, I don't know if that's true, but I could only imagine. Compassion leads me to try to put myself in the shoes of another person. And if I try to imagine her existence, I'm not sure whether or not she just was so low on the totem pole that she really didn't know, or is it the case that she did know and did have a feeling about what was going on with the ideological hatred of Jews, Blacks, Gypsies, Muslims, and everyone else who wasn't Aryan. And maybe just the extreme social guilt after this extreme social pull into that ideology had made her want to deny it later in life. I don't know, but I would give her that. I would give her that existential difficulty. As I think about it now out loud to you, think about how simple it is for us, anytime we invoke the name of the Nazis, for us to simply proudly and with moral superiority say, I would never have been brought into their regime. I, for one, I'm here to tell you, I am too intelligent for that business. And my moral training, I would never have aligned myself with those. It's the same kind of logic that we have when we look back on our own history and we think about the slave trade. I mean, I would proudly love to tell you I would never own slaves. I am morally beyond that. My mom's been doing ancestry for the last 4 years. I found out my people own slaves. I would love, like many of you, with my arrogance of presentism, to look back on the civil rights moment and declare that I would be one of those few white people walking with King and other civil rights leaders on the street. I would have walked across Edmund Pettus Bridge to the beatings. But something tells me, or its history says, that probably not. And most of us would not have stood up so boldly. Most people fell to the powers of the authoritarians. Most of us didn't want to threaten our own selves to bring change. Most of the people went with the flow. I look back on history. I look back at this woman, and I think about the complexities of truth, and I realize that, do you know that most of the church in Germany bowed down to Hitler? Catholic, Protestant. Why? Well, the Germans were really insecure. We all know that from our history books. They took a beating socially after World War I. All their money was going to foreign people. Their land and their peoplehood felt weak. Let's not forget about the Weimar Republic and everything that happened post that period of time. There was a cultural, financial, and a self-image that was just absolutely wounded in the German imagination. And then there's this strong man who talks about blood and soil and making his country what it should be and protecting the people first, and a lot of ideology that gets repeated throughout history. And people thought to themselves, well, he makes the trains run on time. I'm getting a paycheck. He's naming the problem, and he seems to be solving the problem. And you know what? Pastors, never think that your pastor's perfect. One of the things that shapes the heart of a pastor in wicked ways sometimes is that they like to pad the numbers when they're counting attendance. It's true. And so when you have a church, Catholic or Protestant, and it seems like it's in decline, people aren't coming, the people are hurting, the people are crying, well, you know, a lot of the church in Germany said, well, maybe we should support him because he'll let us flourish. He'll let us thrive. He will help us. That's actually why the fellow named Dietrich Bonhoeffer was so compelling. This German Protestant theologian pastor who studied here in America went back to help pastor his people, and he spoke out against Hitler. He wasn't one amongst a ton of people. He was one amongst a few in the church who spoke out. And when he spoke out on the radio, they unplugged the radio and turned him off. And he was a profoundly pacifist human being, one of the greatest pacifist philosophers of the 20th century, who ironically went to prison and died because he tried to murder Hitler. Now, if that's complicated, let me tell you this. Living theology is far more complicated than sitting in a room thinking your high ideals. And it's worth your study. Wow. My friends, when I think about that day and I think about all the ramifications, I'm brought to an axiom that we often say in our world. It's things are not always as they appear. Often there's more going on below the surface. And let me suggest to you that when you look at the Bible, things are not always as easy as they appear on the surface. Amen? Take the reading this morning. Dr. Dole, Mrs. Dole gave us a great reading, dramatic reading of Jesus going into the temple in John's gospel. Now, I think there are many of you who might have been formed in a theological education or a Sunday school class to believe that we can harmonize the gospels to make a nice, modernistic, pristine biography of Jesus Christ. If we could just match up all the puzzle pieces between John and then Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we can come up with a nice little narrative of Jesus. I don't think that's how the gospels work. In fact, I reject the harmonization approach because each gospel writer has their own agenda. None of us operate without an agenda. We all have a point of view. Let me suggest to you that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had a point they were trying to make to an audience. And so they wove together scripture from their Bibles. They wove together things Jesus said, signs or miracles, seeing experiences, eyewitness testimonies, to make a theological picture, to make a point, to make people understand what God is doing in the world in Jesus Christ. When you harmonize it, it looks like Jesus went into the temple and did something dramatic twice. Here in John, it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, otherwise known as the Synoptic Gospels. Say synoptic. That is a $10 word that means the same, because they are similar, and John is the odd one. So the Synoptic Gospels have it happening late in Jesus' ministry. Let me suggest this to you. If Jesus had gone into the temple, as he did here in John, at the first part of his ministry, they would not have let him come in a second time. And if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, the reason Jesus dies is because of what he did in the temple. Let's look at it. Jesus goes into the temple in those cases, and he starts quoting from the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. He comes in looking for people, the people called the people of God, and he looks to find fruit in them. Finding no fruit, like in a fig tree, if you know that story, finding no fruit, he curses them. He condemns them. He doesn't just judge them, but he condemns the temple. They want to kill him because what he does is he stops the practice of atonement from happening. That is to say that for you to find forgiveness, you have to go to the temple to make sacrifice, and Jesus stops you short and doesn't let you do it. You see how threatening this is. And the house, the temple, is where God lives with the people. Jesus comes and takes control of the house. So you see how threatening it is. But then he says, just like Isaiah came to the temple, he finds them corrupt. And there's two things he finds them corrupt about. And they have to do with social justice. I don't care if you don't like the word, it's true. The first one is what he finds in Isaiah. You see, back in Isaiah's time, the people of God are excluding non-Jewish people who want to know God. They're keeping them at distance. And because of that, Isaiah says, "Don't you know that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?" What you have to contend with today, good Christian, is even though Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," and talks about coming through him to God, is that the narrative of Scripture and the narrative of the prophets are universal. They open up their arms wider and wider to include more and more people. And the people of God, the religious people, want to keep other people at bay, and so God's upset. And Jesus says, it's still the case in my day. The second corruption is that they're abusing people financially. To make a sacrifice in the temple, you have to bring something to kill from your property, probably a dove, because that was the most impoverished one, but the goats and things of that nature. And so when you would bring your animal, the temple system would look at your animal and make sure it was good enough. If it's not good enough, guess what you have to do? Well, you need to buy something. And it just so happens that we have a nice inventory here that you can buy from us. Highway robbery. And that's why he quotes Jeremiah, calling it a den of robbers, because they're abusing not just people, they're abusing the poor people, the people who didn't have anything. And so Jesus is angry. He condemns the temple. He stops it, and then they kill him for it. That is what happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John, it's different. Jesus shows up. He takes time to braid a whip. I don't know how long it takes to braid a whip. Do you think he was braiding a whip, watching people, looking him in the eyes as he did it? That's a big flex. I don't know, maybe he did it in advance, but he's there, and he's not talking about their corruption. It is the marketplace now. He is seeing their marketplace stuff happen, but that is actually necessary. It's just the necessary inner workings of the temple. Jesus is in church, and he's getting irritated at the people for doing churchy stuff, church business, things that are necessary to make the church go, like board meetings and committee meetings and how you take up the offering. That's irritating him in John. He doesn't die because of this in John. In John, he dies because he raises Lazarus from the grave. In John, he comes in and he makes this whip and he chases people off and he tells them, "You've made this place into a marketplace," but similarly to the synoptics, he says that this place is no longer what it needs to be. He talks about tearing it down. They say it's been being built for 46 years. How will you do that? But of course, it says he's talking about himself. In 3 days' time, he will be himself the temple of God. In both cases, Jesus is the meaning of God's presence revealed to the people. It's where God dwells with the people. In both cases, Synoptics and John, Jesus is where you go to find salvation, not in a temple sacrificial system. But it's still different. When I read it today, I read John saying this. Jesus comes in and he's irritated by people's religiosity. He's looking for fruit. He's looking for something more. Things are not as they seem on the surface. In fact, today we live in a time of cultural change, and we decry the changes we're seeing. We talk about rising secularity, lessening church attendance and involvement. I would suggest that it's not lessening, it's differentizing itself. It's becoming unique and different from about 200 years of tradition is changing now. And I would tell the church not to be so worried, because the church of tomorrow does not look like the church of today, but the church that we've lived in for 200 years did not look like the church of the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, up to the 15th, 16th century. The church changes the way it expresses itself given the world around it. The real question for us is not how much can we cry when people are leaving or not coming the way we expect them to, but how can we be the church for tomorrow? How can we help people where they're at make sense of the gospel? That's our mission. And a sermon for another day. For now, I would say that one of the things that we're seeing, that we're worried about, that I hear church people worry about, is the rise of the thing called spiritual but not religious. And I understand, I criticize it too, because to say I'm spiritual but not religious does seem like the height of a narcissistic faith, doesn't it? It smacks of that whole, I want to have some connection to something beyond myself without having any responsibilities put upon me. To be spiritual but not religious means I can sort of curate for myself how I find value in the world, how I connect with the divine or the human race or the creation itself. It's about this kind of amorphous, nondescript connectivity, and it certainly has nothing to do with an institution or a community. I can do it on my own. And there's a lot there to criticize. There's a lot there to critique. But what if I told you that as much as we worry about that, we should worry about something else worse that's real in the church today? And that is the rise of what we call religious but not spiritual. Oh yeah, the church is polluted with religion that's not spiritual and has been for some time. We just now have the data about it. Let me tell you what I mean. There are people in the world who love the ritual. They love the religious practice. They love the community. They love the goings-on and business of church. But their connection with God is questionable. I was driving in the car listening to a podcast about this very topic, and a Jewish man called in, and he said, I love the rituals of my Judaism. I love Shabbat dinner. I love Passover. I love the seasons. I love the rituals. I love going to the synagogue on Fridays. I love the prayers. I just don't need God. I don't believe in God. I love all that other stuff. All that other stuff gives my life a sense of identity. That was what's important to them. I have a sense of identity and ethical formation. I just don't need to believe in supernatural God or a God behind everything. And when I heard that, it made me sad a little. Because what he's talking about is all the rote ritual and religiosity that any one of us can experience in life. But really, to me, what I think about those are just the vessel of what we're looking for. And the vessel is important. The things we practice, the prayers and the fasting and the seasons and all that stuff is a vessel. But what's really important is what you put inside the vessel. But we don't have to go to the Jewish brothers and sisters of the world. We can just go to our own church. Oh, you know, my friends, I don't mean to be mean, but how many times I see people hardly ever here on a Sunday, but if there's a board meeting where they're going to make their voice known, they're there on Monday. Oh, my friends, I'm talking about the fact that many of us don't do the prayers or the Bible studies or the worship, but we'll show up to make our voice known. Religious but not spiritual has been with the church since the very beginning. It's becoming heightened today. Actually, our church has bylaws, religious bylaws, but bylaws to try to write against this. You're not supposed to be on our board and not be involved in a Bible study at church. Oh, that we lived up to that. That we lived up to the fact that you were digging deep in Scripture and being transformed by it. that you were worshiping with each other and sharing communion with one another and serving, that you would do those things, that then you could be on a board and make decisions. Well, it's not really a message just for our church. It's a message for the world. Because see, to be religious and not spiritual is becoming so popular, it's dominating our political cycle. Ryan Burge is a political science, a social scientist who studies religion, and recently he released a graph of research that talks about the rise of the concept of the non-religious evangelical. Do you know what evangelicals are? I mean, you probably think you do, but you don't. Trust me, it's a complicated question. The first evangelicals were theologically very conservative types in Britain, in America, but they were very, very politically progressive. Does that sound like an evangelical to you? They were the ones who were abolishing slavery. They were the abolition movement. They were the ones doing social good stuff. They were moving society forward in a progressivist fashion. Those are your first evangelicals. Evangelicals were a very diverse group of people. You could not pigeonhole them into a political party up until about the 1970s. And only then what we call the moral majority was formed. And trust me, the founders of that time were looking for theological principles and political principles to wield together. And it was only then that we saw sort of an aligning of a political movement with a religious movement, my friends. And trust me, when that happens, the church always should know the church never wins. The church always becomes the pawn of politics. Today, people are reporting being evangelical and not Christian. Do you know what the word evangelical itself means? The word, not the concept, the word. Just it comes from the same word as gospel. Yet, these charts and facts and figures and surveys are showing atheists, agnostics, Buddhists, Muslims, Catholics, Jews, who are evangelicals. So Ryan Burge, the political theorist, professor, breaks it down and shows now that what evangelical is meaning today has little to do with the gospel and everything to do with politics and political ideology. We are becoming a religious and not spiritual world, or an identity world without substance of the soul being on fire for God. When Jesus comes into the temple, the church of the people, he is looking for fruit, my friends. When Jesus walks in these doors, he's looking at you, Christian, and you, brother Christian, and you, sister Christian, in the eyes, and he's looking to see if your soul is on fire for God. Not just, are you saying the right prayer in the right season, or if you're omitting Alleluia during Lent, all of these things are tools. They're just the vessel to help us get us closer, but they are not the substance inside the vessel, my friends. He's looking inside the vessel that is you, human being, and asking, are you connecting your heart to God? Are you communing with God? Are you in step with Jesus Christ? Are you letting the Holy Spirit fill you, or are you just playing at church? Today, we always have to ask the question, is our heart bending to the heart of Jesus? Because if it's not, then he has something to say to us. And I want, for one, struggle because I'm a religious man. A religion helps me in my spiritual journey with Jesus. But the question I need to ask, is it real? Or am I like so many Christians I've encountered along the way, who've been Christians for years and years and years, but they don't seem to have grown up at all? No more knowledge of Scripture. No more change in the hardness of heart. No more growth over addictions. Just flatline. If you're not progressing, you are falling backwards. And I've been struggling with what to tell you this morning for 2 weeks' time now. 2 weeks I wondered what to say about this. This weekend, I went on pilgrimage up to North Country to help walk a man to the edge of eternity. While I was there, I was looking for help. I was asking God to speak to me. Outside on a park bench, I saw a man with wings. I'm not sure if he was an angel or a pilot. And I sat with him. I said, what do I tell the people? How do I tell them that religion is not bad, but they can't just be religious without spiritual? They need stuff. And he just looked at me with the most simple look. Soft eyes as he peeled an orange. And he said, well, preacher, don't forget to tell him about the fruit. So what do you mean the fruit? He said, tell him about the fruit. And I knew what he meant. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, Paul tells the church about the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He looked at me in the eyes and he said, "Are you religious people loving? I mean, are you making space for other people?" He said, "Are you compassionate? Do you make room for other people?" I said, "Fair enough." He said, "What about joy?" And he threw a piece of that orange peel on the ground. He said, "You know, there's nothing worse than joyless religion. It's the worst." I said, "Amen." All I could think of was Desmond Tutu, this spirit of a giant spirit of faith in our world, a testimony against injustice, a spirit of unity that has pervaded his ministry. And I've seen him in public pull practical jokes on people and stick out his tongue and wink at them. Because there's a spirit of a childlike play in him, of joy that bubbles up. It's a joy that says, "I've seen God and I don't have to take myself too seriously." I asked that angel, I said, "What about patience?" And he goes, "Yeah." He looked at me dead in the eyes. He goes, "What are you suffering through patiently? Are you suffering not winning the political issues of the day? Can you suffer patiently through not being right and losing? Can you be okay losing a culture war because, brother, you're not a warrior? Your Savior was not a warrior. Your Savior gave his life over. What about goodness? Can you be so good that you stop worrying about being effective? You know how much we exchange for being effective in this world? We let people be terribly bad. Bad testimonies, bad witnesses, bad examples, because they're effective. But what happens if we choose instead the good? Just being good. Oh, and kindness. He reminded me of that gentle prophet, Mr. Rogers. Can we be kind enough to let people be seen and feel heard? Faithfulness. We talked of my friends. Every good friend I have in my life is not there because they've helped me advance my life in some sort of successful way in the world, but they're my friends because they have been there for me when I've needed them. They have been faithful when I haven't been my best. They have been there to pick me up when I have fallen, and they have not let me down. Am I that faithful to other people? And then he said gentleness, and I thought, oh goodness, in our world, how is gentleness not the most counterculture, radical, rebellious spirit to have? Because the world I live in, I grimace and I brace myself. Are we the kind of people that people are bracing themselves with their own energy because we're going to bump into them in some nasty way? Or are we gentle? And then self-control. Self-control. You know how many times I hear Christians say, "I'm sorry, but..." Don't tell me you're sorry, but. Just don't ever do it. Because you're not sorry. If "I'm sorry, but..." Everything else that follows should not come out of your mouth because you know you should be sorry. You shouldn't say it. Why are we not worried about controlling ourselves? So worried are we about controlling what other people do, but not about ourselves. And if you think I'm preaching to you, I'm talking to myself. Because I think this is right, that Jesus comes into the church of my heart. He's looking for fruit. Jared, are you just playing at religion? Are you letting the Spirit fill you up? That's one thing I loved about an elder in our church who passed away some years ago, Steve Vason. On his deathbed, he called me to see him. And on his deathbed, he asked me about some thorny political, theological issue. And he said, "You know, I'm not sure we got that one right." I just looked at this man who was breathing his last few hours of breath, still trying to grow more like Jesus. My friends, are we just playing at it? Or are we letting God radically transform our hearts?